dissertation into a book manuscript entitled Word Like Fire, Maria Stuart, the Bible and the Rhetoric of African-American Rights, a book which analyzes the use of scripture and the thought of Maria Stuart, a pioneering 19th century African-American political speaker. Professor Cooper's scholarly interests include African-American religious history, African-American women's history, African-American biblical appropriation and hermeneutics, Pentecostalism, and evangelicalism. We are honored this morning to have Professor Cooper speak on moving beyond divisions, evangelicals, and racial reconciliation in the 21st century. Thanks so much, Valerie.
So 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, "So if anyone is in Christ, there's a new creation. Everything has become new. All this is from God, who's reconciled us to himself through Christ and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting the message of reconciliation to us. So we are ambassadors for Christ." Let me ask you just to close your eyes for a moment. Bear with me. Close your eyes for a moment and think about that ministry of reconciliation that St. Paul has declared belongs to every Christian. Now, let me ask you, eyes still closed. What would that reconciled community look like? If you could see the beloved community in your mind's eye, how would it look? What are its characteristics? Okay, now you can open your eyes. Let me read another text to you. This is from Revelation 7:9. "After this, I looked, and there was a great multitude that no one could count, from every nation and all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, robed in white with palm branches in their hands. They cried out in a loud voice, saying, 'Salvation belongs to our God who is seated on the throne and to the Lamb.'" There's a remark that's often attributed to Martin Luther King Jr., decrying the fact that 11 a.m. on Sunday morning is the most segregated hour of the week in America. In the nearly 45 years since King proclaimed his dream that one day the sons of former slaves and the sons of former slave owners would be able to sit down together at the table of brotherhood, little has changed. Churches in the U.S. remain overwhelmingly segregated, with very little progress made in transforming communion tables around the country into tables of real brother and sisterhood. In the generation since King proclaimed his dream on the steps of the Lincoln Memorial in Washington, D.C., many of the once rigidly segregated institutions in the U.S. have been successfully integrated. Indeed, the institution where we now sit, the University of Virginia, was founded by a former slave owner, Thomas Jefferson, and built using slave labor. In 1832, the University of Virginia actually purchased a slave named Louis Commodore to function as a campus janitor, making UVA one of the few, if not the only, university in America that actually owned a slave as a corporate institution. Nevertheless, despite the university's sad history of condoning both slavery and segregation for the greater part of its long history, it's nonetheless moved in recent years to become widely recognized for the diversity of its student body and its high percentages of African-American graduates. The Washington Post reported recently, "More black students graduate from the University of Virginia within 6 years than from any other public university in the country." And here's why: institutional commitment. In other words, the University of Virginia has worked hard to move beyond its racist and segregated past. This hard work and institutional commitment has yielded results. Although just 44% of black students nationwide finished college within 6 years, the most recent figure for UVA, for black students who began college in 2001, is just shy of 90%. In short, the University of Virginia has gone, in a relatively brief time, from 1955, when the first black students were permitted to enroll in the undergraduate college, until the present, from a thoroughly segregated institution with deeply entrenched racist practices to an institution committed to diversity, making great strides towards the goal of educating the sons and daughters of former slaves alongside those of former slaveholders. Despite the fact that a great deal remains to be done before the U.S. can truly be said to be living out the true meaning of its creed that all men are created equal, nevertheless, progress has been made in many sectors of American society. Beyond the progress being made at schools like UVA, for instance, there are similar examples of strides being made towards becoming a race-neutral rather than a racist nation. Once legally segregated schools and neighborhoods have become peacefully desegregated. Corporate America has discovered the advantages of an integrated workplace because minority workers are often best at opening minority markets. As a result, in the increasingly racially diverse marketplace and the increasingly interconnected world, an integrated workplace provides a competitive advantage to its employers. And in what is perhaps the best example of real change in the American psyche with regard to race, this year a black candidate, Barack Obama, has a real shot at winning the presidential nomination of a major political party. Obama has gathered a coalition of blacks and whites, young voters, and particularly upper-income and college-educated Americans, and has moved within striking distance of receiving the Democratic nomination for president, having defeated the much more widely known Hillary Clinton and the legendary Clinton political machine in overwhelmingly white caucuses and primaries across the country. Although race has at times reared its ugly head as a wedge issue, as when Hillary Clinton claimed that she had stronger support among, quote, working, hardworking Americans, white Americans, unquote, nevertheless, Barack Obama's success in this year's Democratic primary season raises the delightful and precedent-setting possibility that a black man could become president of the United States, a possibility that many black voters considered impossible when this primary season began. Sadly, despite successes in integrating schools, neighborhoods, and even workplaces, one institution in American life remains stubbornly segregated, the church. According to figures compiled by the Lilly Endowment-funded Congregations Project at Rice University, where a mixed congregation was defined as one with at least 20% of its members providing racial or ethnic diversity, mixed churches are a rare breed in America, counting for only 8% of all U.S. congregations. For many church leaders, an integrated sanctuary remains a goal, however elusive. Nevertheless, Michael Emerson, lead researcher for the Congregations Project, noted, when we had interviews with pastors, we often heard them say, the church ought to lead the way on this. Rather than lead the way, however, churches fall far behind their stated goal of integration. Ironically, the poorest record on diversity, only 2 to 3% mixed on average, belongs to historic Protestant churches, which were paradoxically among the first to trumpet the ideal of integrated congregations in the wake of the civil rights movement of the 1960s. Indeed, the Congregations Project found fewer integrated churches than have other recent surveys, apparently because on-site checks of the estimates of integration rates given by churchgoers and church representatives found that these rates were often inflated by survey respondents. Churchgoers tended to overestimate the percentage of minority members in their own churches. When researchers asked congregants if they worshipped in integrated congregations, 11% of whites said they did. But when investigators visit these reputed multiracial congregations, they found that the respondents had exaggerated the amount of racial integration. Despite the fact that some churches have a token representation of people of color, for example, that was not regarded as a mixed congregation by the Congregations Project. Although non-denominational and Pentecostal churches were among the most integrated American congregations, mainline churches were among the least integrated, according to the Congregations Project. Roman Catholic churches fared better than mainline denominations, being almost 3 times more likely to be multiracial than Protestant congregations, because Roman Catholic parish boundaries often spanned the neighborhoods of various ethnic groups. Still, the Congregations Project found less socialization and interaction between ethnic and racial groups in Catholic parishes, which often have separate masses for different language groups. This means that even in more diverse Roman Catholic parishes, there was little meaningful interaction between ethnic, racial, or language groups. Ultimately, the more integrated churches among Protestants were usually the theologically conservative, non-denominational, or Pentecostal congregations. According to researchers in the Congregations Project, only 7% of Protestant congregations nationally could be called mixed. Mainline folks, for all their talk about diversity, lag significantly behind, according to Nancy Ammerman, director of the Organizing Religious Work Project, another study of congregational integration, which was sponsored by the Hartford Institute for Religious Research. In analyzing the findings of the Organizing Religious Work, or ORW project, Ammerman noted several factors that tended to make integration more difficult for mainline Protestant denominations, including the age of the congregation and the age of the congregants, worship styles that tended to privilege European literary and musical culture, and the disproportionately upper middle class, highly educated character of traditional Anglo mainline congregations. Older congregants tended to be less flexible in reaching out to others, and older congregations tend to carry expectations born of their segregated pasts. According to Ammerman, half of mainline congregations were founded before 1900. Scott Thuma, a research associate with ORW, speculated that denominational labels create a cultural expectation of whether they're white or black churches. Perhaps Pentecostal and non-denominational churches tended to be more diverse than the mainline churches because their congregations and congregants tended to be younger and because they tended to have more contemporary worship styles and flexibility. Another possibility is that younger church organizations and those without denominational titles do not carry the expectations with regard to the race of their members and therefore have an easier time integrating. Often I've found newer congregations are sometimes integrated from their founding rather than having to overcome a history of segregation as older congregations sometimes do. Why have Christian churches, and in particular mainline Protestant churches, lagged so far behind other segments of American society with regard to integration? Too little has changed since H. Richard Niebuhr's stunning indictment of Christian churches, first written in 1929 in his book, The Social Sources of Denominationalism, when he wrote, "Christendom has often achieved apparent success by ignoring the precepts of its founder." Niebuhr concluded that, quote, "The division of the churches closely follows the division of men into castes of national, racial, and economic groups. It draws the color line in the Church of God. It fosters the misunderstandings, the self-exaltations, the hatreds of jingoistic nationalism by continuing in the body of Christ the spurious differences of provincial loyalties. It seats the rich and poor apart at the table of the Lord, where the fortunate may enjoy the bounty they have provided while others feed upon the crusts their poverty affords," unquote. The findings of the Congregations Project and the ORW both support the supposition that the Christianity Niebuhr first described in 1929 continues without significant change into the present. Niebuhr went further in his condemnation of denominational churches, noting with sadness that, quote, "the organization which is loudest in its praise of brotherhood and most critical of race and class discriminations in other spheres is the most disunited of all, nurturing in its own structure the same spirit of division which it condemns in other relations," unquote. How can it be that a nation dissatisfied with segregated schools or workplaces is content with single-race churches? Niebuhr notes, quote, "The sufficient reason for the frankness with which the color line has been drawn in the church is the fact that race discrimination is so respectable an attitude in America that it could be accepted by the church without subterfuge of any sort," unquote. People who would be ashamed to admit that they sent their children to a school without a single person of color, or that they worked in a workplace without a single Black, Latino, or Asian coworker. People who would be offended if their workplace only had coworkers of color on the janitorial staff, for example, nevertheless attend churches where minority members are startlingly few, with few apparent qualms. Although they state that integration is a congregational goal, little or no change takes place. Further, when interviewed about these churches, not a few whites overestimate the minority membership, as though they had not noticed how overwhelmingly white their churches actually were. And what of predominantly Black churches? My experience is that the whites who visit them are regarded as pilgrims or tourists and treated as guests, but not as family. Whites' visits to Black congregations are regarded as delightful oddities, calling for an hospitable response. Still, while there may be a little hope, there is usually little to no expectation that these whites will stay or become members, and indeed, few do. Moreover, in my experience, Blacks and whites have different expectations about what constitutes relationship in this context. Whites seem to hope to be able to get to know someone Black well enough to ask them otherwise embarrassing or pesky questions, as when one of my colleagues at the university asked me recently why so many Black people have law in front of their names, or when some of my divinity school classmates took the opportunity while I was driving to closely examine my cornrows by handling them. Blacks, on the other hand, want to know whites well enough to trust them with the difficult or embarrassing answers, and to trust them with their deep hurts and ambivalences about whites. Sadly, most efforts at reconciliation rarely last long enough for both groups' expectations to be satisfied. Whites may stay around long enough to ask their questions, but not long enough for Blacks to trust them with the real answers. Michael Emerson, lead researcher on the Congregations Project, joined with Christian Smith in discussing the phenomenon of racially divided churches in his text, Divided by Faith, Evangelical Religion and the Problem of Race in America, in which he noted that the focus upon racism is insufficient as an explanation for why churches remain racially separated. As racism is usually defined, involving open prejudice, Emerson and Smith believe that it fails to explain why churches are segregated. Racism is often defined in terms that don't change over time, so that to suggest that someone is racist is to invoke the idea of a slave owner lashing a slave or a hood-wearing Klansman burning a cross. Clearly, those people are racist, most would agree. But what about simply attending an all-white or all-Black church? Is that racist? Smith and Emerson suggest that while the origins of single-race churches were historically racist, the persistence of such institutions need not be considered such. They prefer to identify the U.S. as a racialized society today. While racism is viewed as an irrational psychological phenomenon that is the product of individuals and is evidenced in overt, usually hostile behavior, racialization is not. For Emerson and Smith, quote, a racialized society is a society wherein race matters profoundly for differences in life experiences, life opportunities, and social relationships. A racialized society can also be said to be a society that allocates different economic, political, social, and even psychological rewards to groups along racial lines, lines that are socially constructed, unquote. Therefore, seeing the U.S. as racialized means recognizing that racial practices that produce racial division in the contemporary United States, one, are increasingly covert. Two, are embedded in the normal operations of institutions. Three, avoid direct racial terminology. And four, are invisible to most whites. Smith and Emerson conclude, because racialization is embedded within the normal everyday operations of institutions, this framework understands that people need not intend their actions to contribute to racial division and inequality for their actions to do so. Institutions and some of America's non-race-based values reproduce racialization without any need for people to be prejudiced, as defined in the Jim Crow era. In fact, often the leaders in reproducing racialization in the post-civil rights era are those who are the least prejudiced, as traditionally measured. Emerson and Smith note that highly educated whites are less prejudiced than less well-educated whites, according to traditional measurements like the attitudes they bear towards their black neighbors, for example. Based upon the lower levels of prejudice, one might expect highly educated whites to be less segregated from blacks than their less well-educated counterparts. But Smith and Emerson found the opposite to be the case. Those whites who had the least racist attitudes towards blacks tended to live in the most segregated neighborhoods. They were more likely to have taken their children out of more integrated public schools and to have placed them in more homogeneous private schools. They were more likely to live in expensive and less diverse neighborhoods, and apparently they were more likely to attend lily white mainline Protestant congregations. Emerson and Smith explain this paradoxical tendency by noting that more highly educated whites are not more prejudiced in the traditional sense. Quote, rather, it is because they are better able to follow core American ideals. In this instance, a nice home in a quiet neighborhood with parks and good schools. In the racialized United States, this means ending up in whiter neighborhoods and schools. To reproduce racialization does not require racism or prejudice as they're typically defined, unquote. In such cases, it seems that many, if not most, Americans can be satisfied by a token presence of the other in their midst. If we have only one or two people of color in a Sunday service, we seem satisfied. Where Niebuhr had written, quote, the sufficient reason for the frankness with which the color line has been drawn in the church is the fact that race discrimination is so respectable an attitude in America that it could be accepted by the church without subterfuge of any sort, unquote. Emerson and Smith might instead conclude that the sufficient reason for the frankness with which the color line has been drawn in the church is the fact that racialization is so respectable, or even invisible, an attitude in America, that it could be accepted by the church without subterfuge of any sort. It is this racialization that's so difficult to overcome. It is so commonplace that it's nearly invisible to us, and as a result, we neither discuss it nor take effective action to reverse it. Indeed, when asked, many of us imagine our churches to be more integrated than they actually are. Even as we're saying the right things about our home congregations, they remain as segregated as they were in the Jim Crow past. This is both a pervasive and a pernicious truth. I believe that recent reconciliation events like the Memphis Miracle underline the difficulties that blacks and whites have in overcoming the racialized nature of our worship in the U.S. Let me explain. The Memphis Miracle was a meeting between black and white Pentecostals who had been estranged for decades. As a result of the Memphis Miracle, these estranged Pentecostals met together for a meeting of repentance and forgiveness. Nevertheless, despite a very successful reconciliation meeting, none of the participants of the Memphis Miracle have been able to move forward with a sustained program of reintegration. For example, despite the fact that the Memphis Miracle meeting was regarded as an overwhelming success, no integrated congregations have been created as a result of it. First, a little history. The modern Pentecostal movement began in the U.S. as a series of revival meetings at the Azusa Street Mission in Los Angeles, California in 1906. Since Azusa, Pentecostalism has gone on to become the fastest growing Christian movement worldwide, accounting for one in every four Christians. The Azusa Street Mission was unique in many ways. Media sources noted, often disdainfully, that the leadership roles that blacks held in the movement. William J. Seymour, the African-American son of former slaves, who headed the Azusa Street Mission during its influential early years, was surrounded by women, both black and white, who preached, operated in multiple gifts of the Spirit, and enthusiastically carried the message of Azusa and Pentecostalism around the globe. Coming as it did in the U.S. during a period that was marked by the expansion of de jure Jim Crow segregation, Azusa Street represented a remarkable, even a miraculous, period of religious racial integration that was quite unique in American history, even into the present. Seymour is noted to have said that the racial harmony of the revival, rather than any gifts of the Spirit like speaking in tongues, was the real proof that the Holy Spirit had been among the people. That the color line had been, quote, washed away in the blood of Jesus, unquote, was the real miracle of Azusa Street, according to one participant. Nevertheless, as scholars like Ian McRobert have documented, this period of integration was under constant assault and ultimately gave way to formerly racially segregated but nearly theologically identical Pentecostal confederations and denominations very early on. Despite this, the Azusa Street Mission was nonetheless an amazing moment in American religious history. Still, despite its integrated beginnings at Azusa Street, Pentecostalism rapidly devolved into theologically similar but racially divided denominations and confederations of churches, such as the Assemblies of God, which is predominantly white, and the Church of God in Christ, which is predominantly black. Although many of the early Assemblies of God clergy who were white had been ordained by black Church of God in Christ elders, the two groups had few formal contacts. White Pentecostals sought to distance themselves from Pentecostal practices they regarded as Negroisms, like shouting, a kind of ecstatic dance resembling African worship forms, which was popular among black Pentecostals. Particularly in the South, white Pentecostals upheld Jim Crow segregation and supported groups like the Klan. In the early 1990s, one Pentecostal denomination, the Pentecostal Fellowship of North America, or PFNA, began to reevaluate its all-white status and to push for the inclusion of black clergy. PFNA officials began what they described as a reconciliation dialogue and intentionally sought out black interlocutors. But initially, black Pentecostals, scarred by many years of racial slights and exclusions, were skeptical and slow to respond to the overtures of the PFNA. When the two groups finally did meet in October 1994 in Memphis, Tennessee, the gathering, since called the Memphis Miracle, was marked by weeping, embracing, foot washing, and the sort of revivalist fervor that had distinguished Azusa Street. Blacks and whites repented to one another and to God for decades of hatred and division. By all accounts, the event far exceeded organizers' expectations. Despite the dramatic excess of the gathering dubbed the Memphis Miracle, it has been difficult for PFNA officials to implement what they would like to call a Memphis mandate, or a more systematic and systemic integration of Pentecostal churches and leadership. The integration of Azusa Street and the Memphis Miracle continue to be anomalies in the history of Pentecostalism in the U.S., while pervasive segregation remains the norm. Cynics suggest that neither white nor black Pentecostals have strong incentives to move beyond reconciliation events. Neither group is committed to real power or resource sharing. Apparently, Pentecostals, both black and white, feel that they have little to gain and perhaps much to lose in taking any further action. Ultimately, the patterns of racialization that are so entrenched in American society that reconciliation events and programs fall flat, even when bathed in the shared cultural and theologically rich language of evangelical Christianity, remain the norm. The truth is that predominantly black churches have little or no incentive to promote integration, as the few successful reconciliation events have shown. Although separate black churches were founded in response to the racism black Christians encountered at white churches, today separate black churches must also be recognized as significant reservoirs of black political, economic, and social power, as well as being centers of worship. While it is satisfying and even deeply healing for blacks to receive an apology from whites for years of racism, that apology provides little incentive for blacks to commit to future power sharing with whites. Instead, some blacks may expect attempts at sheep stealing as white churches try to poach their black members. Moreover, because integrated congregations are still more likely to be led by white pastors than black ones, Black church leaders can have little expectation that they have anything to gain in promoting integration as a project. Will they have real access to the white church's financial resources, or will they be invited to some token role? Certainly, many feel that they are unlikely to gain meaningful leadership positions in newly integrated organizations. Because black members are more likely to join predominantly white churches than white members to join predominantly black churches, black churches that take integration seriously face the very real possibility of losing members, money, and clout without much expectation of gain. For this reason, I believe there are no protests by blacks carrying signs saying integration now outside of, say, First Baptist these days. There was political pressure and market pressure to desegregate schools, jobs, and neighborhoods because the people who were being excluded could see what this exclusion cost them. I believe that the real reason why integration in Christian churches lags behind other social institutions is that neither blacks nor whites feel that they've lost anything or have been prevented from experiencing anything because of their segregated status. Indeed, they can only see what integration would cost. As a result, each group has been imagining a kingdom that contains only people who look like them. But is there any hope? One surprising finding of the Congregations Project research was that self-examination is not particularly useful here. None of the multiracial churches that were successful had integration as their goal, said co-investigator George Yancey of the University of North Texas. More often, such churches were integrated as a result of their missions orientation. For evangelicals, it was reaching the neighborhood and urban areas. And maybe for mainline liberal churches, it would be the environment or social justice issues, Yancey speculated. Another intriguing finding was that about one quarter of mixed-race congregations said that new converts and the unchurched were the single most important source of new growth for them. You don't need to steal other people's sheep. In an insightful piece of reporting by the New York Times on race in America, I was struck by this description of integrated worship at the Assembly of God Tabernacle, a large Pentecostal church located about 16 miles east of Atlanta, Georgia. I'll quote a long piece here. Howard Pugh, head usher, is on patrol. May the good Lord have mercy on any child or adult, for that matter, who dares to tread across the lobby of the Assembly of God Tabernacle with so much as an open Coca-Cola in his hand. But because at first he'll get the look, an alert glare of a hunting dog catching the first scent of game. Then he'll get the wag, the slightly palsied shake of a left index finger. And then the voice, serious as a heart attack and dripping with Pensacola pine sap. Son, this is the Lord's house, and they just shampooed that carpet last week. It goes without saying that Howard Pugh knows what's going on in his lobby. So when Mr. Pugh, a white man with a bulbous pink nose, spots 81-year-old Roy Denson slipping out of the sanctuary, he doesn't even have to ask. He just knows. He knows because he's seen Mr. Denson flee the 10:30 service time and again, and it is always when one of the church's black soloists moves to center stage. This time, it's Robert Lawson, a soulful tenor with a fondness for canary yellow suits. As he begins to sing, the Pentecostal faithful gradually rise. First, a few black members clap and sway. Then, more join in. Finally, the white members are moved to stand. And before long, the 2,000-seat sanctuary is washed over in harmony. Stretching their arms towards the heavens, the congregants weave a tapestry of pinks, tans, and browns. But to Mr. Denson's ears, Mr. Lawson's improvisational riffs sound like so much screeching and hollering. And so he sits there seething, thinking about how he joined this church 56 years ago, how he followed it from downtown Atlanta to the suburbs, how he hung the very sheetrock with his own hands, and how the blacks are taking over and the whites are just letting it happen. He gets angrier and angrier listening to those boisterous black folks desecrate his music until he simply cannot stand it. I ain't sitting there and listening to that, he mutters on his way out. They are not going to take over my church. And there waiting for him is Mr. Pugh. At 65, another white man of his generation, always with the same smart-alecky question. Never mind that Mr. Pugh and his wife Janice have themselves become uneasy about the direction of their church, and that they have been quietly contemplating taking a walk of their own. Now, Roy, Mr. Pugh begins, stroking his seafarer's beard, what are you going to do when you get to heaven? Walk out there too? I think our hope is located in the power of the gospel to move people beyond their own comfort, to live lives of self-sacrifice that include embracing the difficult business of building a truly representative church. Our hope for changing the segregated nature of our Sunday worship is located in a vision of the beloved community, of the kingdom of God, that includes a great multitude that no one could count, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb with palm branches in their hands. The transformative vision of eschatological hope to which we must cling is the hope that the church can recover her mandate to transform the world rather than to be transformed by it. And how might society be changed if we could see racial brother and sisterhood in our own congregations instead of simply having to imagine it? So here's my challenge to you. And it's the same challenge the prophet Nehemiah gave. Let us arise and build. And my own personal desire is that your hearts be forever dissatisfied with the status quo. And may you forever long for a worship that transforms this world because it resembles not the segregated past, but the eschaton.